of this world and to exalt Christ and to love him more, your word more, and to faithfully follow it with the days that you give us, we pray. In Christ's matchless name, amen. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 12. I will have you notice that Jeremy used the term releasing the kids. That's what happens after you spend 24 hours with the youth. So we are in John chapter 12. Before we look to God's word in verses 1 through 11, let me just give you the flyby. The first 11 chapters of John's gospel have described the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ from John's perspective. And they've covered 3 years. John chapter 12 through 21 will cover roughly 1 week and a little bit. This is the time in the gospel where Jesus, as you recall, is transitioning from a public ministry to a private ministry. And we pick up the biography of Jesus Christ in the history of Jesus in the gospel recorded by the apostle John at the point 6 days before the Passion Week is upon us. John chapter 12, verse 1 through 11. Please follow along as I read God's word to you. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was and whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of the very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Well, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you will not always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on the account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Poor Lazarus. Did you catch what they wanted to do to him? Kill him again. He just was risen from the dead. There's two parallel accounts to this story that are found in the other Gospels. If you have your Bibles open, put your finger and tab them to the following two places, Matthew 26 and Mark 14. So Matthew 26 and Mark 14 are two other places that we will frequent, for they are also covering the same narrative. And the main idea, as written in your outline in your bulletins, is this: Martha and Mary, or Mary and Martha's hearts corresponded to the treasure that Jesus is. Judas, many of the Jews, and the ruling council, and you recall from last week who they are, this is the Sanhedrin, had hearts that contradicted the treasure that Jesus is. And here's your heart question for this week. Does your heart correspond or contradict to the treasure that Jesus is? John 12, 1 through 11 demonstrates two heart conditions which are evidenced or manifested, made known in five different characters or groups of people. And the first heart condition is found primarily in two people who treasure Jesus, located in verses 1 through 3. So in your outline, we will go to treasuring Jesus, point 1, subpoint A, Martha. So let me see. Show of hands, who are the Marthas in the room here? Aha, nobody raises it high, but they did. I saw it. Okay, you know who the Marthas are. And if I say the word Martha, you say the word what? Service, servant. Martha has become known by, if you're a Martha, you're a doer. Have you heard that before? We need Marthas, do we not? John chapter 12, verse 2. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was doing what Martha does. What was she doing? She was serving. This was a feast in celebration of what Jesus has done for her brother, Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. You remember last time he went out of the city? How far did he go? 12 miles. He's now back at exactly the place where he knows if he goes to, he is going to be marching towards the cross. And in his time, Jesus comes back to Bethany, and we don't know exactly how long that time is. Could it be a few days? Could it be a few weeks? I don't know. It's speculation. But what we know is that we encounter Martha doing what Martha does, serving. Service is not wrong. Now, you'll recall in another place of the Bible. Let's think about Luke 10. You remember Martha, where we saw a different account of this. Martha was distracted with all her preparations, God's words teaches us. And she came up to him, this is Lord Jesus, and says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Do you remember this other narrative? And then she wants her to help her. But the Lord answered her in verse 41 of Luke 10 and says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, if we only took that narrative and we left Martha where she was last time, we could see Martha as being rebuked by Jesus. But this time, Martha is serving and the Lord is not rebuking Martha. In fact, Mary and Martha were probably both behind the scenes, busied about in the preparation for this feast, this celebration. And now we see and we encounter Martha doing what Martha does. The truth is that Mary was listening in that other narrative about things that were forever, and they were important. And the Lord commends her, but the Lord here does not rebuke Martha. We sometimes sort of degrade Martha, do we not, a little? And I think we need to lift her back up this morning. She served willingly, diligently, and she is regarded nobly in Scripture. Have you thought of that before? In fact, the word serving comes from a Greek word, which some of you that have studied Greek would know, comes from diakona or diakone. And this is a word which we now translate into or parlay into the word for a deacon. So in the church, we have various offices. We have offices that include elders, which are people that preach and teach God's word, rightly handling God's word and administering God's word and living. But the qualifications for a deacon and an elder in Scripture are what? Virtually synonymous, with the exception of a few places. A deacon is someone that serves. Remember in the book of Acts, they wanted to be busied about the preaching and the teaching of the word, and what they needed were people that were to what? Serve. And so we enter into the same Greek word that appears in the book of Acts. And these were people that were denoted for the service. So the roles and the functions are different, but both of them are serving the Lord in differing ways. And so the root word here comes from the exact word that we translate into a deacon, a servant in the church. And it's a very important part of the life of the church. People were first appointed in the sixth chapter of Acts, as mentioned, and these are references throughout all the books of Acts, people who served. Paul in Romans 16 talks about people who served, men and women, who served his ministry and the ministry of those associated. So we don't want to belittle Martha. Martha was doing what Martha does. And so for those that did this, when I asked the question, they didn't even want to raise their hand because they were too busy thinking about things like service. It is a good thing to be a Martha, but it's not a bad thing to be a Mary. Now, what is important that we pick up from this narrative is this particular act of extravagant love, lavish love that we're going to pick up in the breaking of this alabaster jar, this perfume, this pure nard, which is done by Mary, was not stopped by Martha. Have you ever thought of that? This was a family treasure. This something that Lazarus, who's reclining at the table, is with Jesus. Mary is with Jesus. Martha is serving Jesus, and they don't stop what's going to happen by Mary. Meaning they're behind the sacrificial service. So Martha is serving. It's noble service. It's God-honoring service. What does Jesus say about service? Matthew 20. Who would be chief among you? Let him be what? Your servant. The Bible honors service. Martha will always be remembered for her service. Mary perhaps was more contemplative, more reflective, perhaps more spiritually minded, possibly. Martha was a doer. We need to thank the Lord for doers and thank the Lord for those that serve. Thank you in this church for the doers. We have a lot of doers in this church, and this church would not exist or operate without the doers. So thank you, because while you're all doing other things during the week, I see the doers, and I thank the Lord for the doers of this church. And so thank you. It's a blessing. The Lord says in Luke 22, 27, I am among you as he who what? Serves. I am among you, he who serves. So what is the spirit of service? Acts 20, verse 19. Service is to the Lord with humility in mind. Humility in mind. Humble service. Paul even says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and many tears, indicating heartfelt service. And what is the extent of service? Galatians 5:13. By love, what? Serve one another. Do you catch a theme in the Bible? The Lord exalts service. The Lord does not rebuke Martha in her service in here. And in fact, it's recorded in Scripture. So we need the Marthas of the world. It's very important we see the nobility of the service of Martha. Often when you hear Martha, you hear a negative connotation. Do you not? Have you ever heard a sermon exalting the service of Martha? I think we should sometimes understand that she is not being rebuked. It's elevated service. It's exalted service. The Lord is going to die. And this is a feast. And she is one behind the scenes doing all the busied work to make this feast possible. She does it because she loves the Lord and she loves the people that are going to be assembled around this table. She needs to be lifted up from the degrading image that many would give to her. The Lord rebuked her because she needed to be recognized prior, but not now. So we see the heartfelt service of Martha in 1A, but now we transition to Mary. 1B. Matthew 26, I ask you to put your finger there. We read in there and in Mark that a woman came up to Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12, verse 3, we learn who that woman's name is, which is Mary. This is the heart of Mary bursting forth, and she takes the most valuable thing in their house. And she's going to apply it lavishly on the Lord. There's a lot of perfume. Now, context, 11 ounces, roughly a pound, is going to be applied to Jesus Christ. Now, you've read this narrative. You've heard this story, right? Everybody in this room, everybody online has heard this many times. Have you ever considered that she spares none of it? None of it. This is the most costly thing that they probably have ever had in their home. And this pure nard is derived from a rare flowering plant in the Himalayas. How it gets to there is likely, and it's speculation, but it's most likely on camels. And not only has it traveled a great distance, but it's made of not just nard, it says the words what? Pure nard. Nard is a very rare herb grown in the pasture lands of China, Tibet, and India. It wouldn't find its way into the home of Bethany unless it had been carried there with intention. Now, the question is, how did they get such a rare treasure? There's speculation. Theories abound. Some of them include this was a family heirloom. They pooled their money. They were a wealthy family. Maybe the community pooled together for such a time as this. The answer is, we have no idea. All of them are speculation. All of them are unprofitable. What is known is that they own this pure nard. And not only was it pure nard, it was stored in what? Alabaster. Alabaster, it was cut, and it was basically a vessel, 11 ounces, roughly a pound, that was cut to hold such a treasure. And it was sealed. And she does not open it a little bit, dab a little bit on Jesus. No, no, no. She breaks this alabaster jar, meaning it cannot be resealed. And she pours it, we learn from the other narratives. And if you look at the other accounts, you're going to read that she pours it where? On his head. But in this case, we see it poured on his what? Feet. Meaning it is anointing Jesus from head to toe. And remember what I've said to you before. There is no embalming process to the Israelites. What happens before burial? Nothing. What happens after burial? Everything. But in this instance, what we're seeing is she is anointing and readying the body for Jesus Christ 6 days before he's actually going to be moving towards the cross. And she starts at the head and goes to the feet of Jesus Christ and pours 11 ounces across Jesus in such a way that the entire house is filled with this fragrance. Isn't that amazing? This is a lavish display of the love of Mary. So, we see behind the scenes Martha, we see front and center Mary. But then something happens. She loosens her hair, which is a radical thing for women to do in the presence of men. Now, most of you have loose hair this morning as women, right? This was not something that happened in front of men in this culture, in this time, no. This foot washing was a normal part of the meal. Why? You'll see in the text that they are reclined with their feet pointing out toward one another in a circular type pattern. If you've been to the Middle East and you've seen it, it literally is a thing where you sit on the ground, your feet come towards one another, their feet are dirty, they're dusty, and therefore this was something that was normally that would have happened, but not with pure nard, and certainly not with her hair. This was radical. It was normal to wash another's feet, but it was most unnormal to use nard. Oil, perfume applied to the head was expected to be part of the hospitality of meal, but to the feet and pure nard? Unthinkable. It's magnified with her wiping her hair. Do you remember another time in the Bible that we've recalled such a time as this where hair is used for wiping the Lord? Do you remember where it was? So Luke 7, similar account, different account. Let me read to you from God's word. This is in the house of Simon the leper. But in the house of the Pharisee, not by a believing woman who knew Jesus, but by a prostitute of all people whom he did not know. Luke 7, 37, God's word says, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the house of the Pharisees, she brought a what? Alabaster vial of perfume, standing behind, wiping his feet. She began to wet his feet with her tears, kept wiping them with her hair and her head, and kissing his feet, anointing them with perfume. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, they said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of a person this was and who was touching him, and that she was a sinner. Can you imagine this from a Pharisee's point of view? Not only had this woman loosed her hair, but now she had wiped the Savior's feet, the one that's the Jesus Christ at the table, and she is a prostitute. How could he be a prophet if he'd let her do this, and Jesus lets her do that? Here we have a different account. This is a sinful woman in the first, but it couldn't diminish the pure holiness of Christ Jesus. See, the Pharisees were so worried about if she had touched him, what would the condition of them be like? Jesus' condition was undefiled because of who he is. Now, go back to John 12. This is really, really shocking. Mary, verse 3, takes a pound of the pure, costly nard, anoints the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the whole house is filled. This love is love without limits. This is love without restraint. It's extravagant love. It's humble love. It's generous love. It's a beautiful thing when the worth of Jesus and the follower's response correspond. She gave everything of value that she could get her hands on to. Now, I want you to picture what must have happened. Stunned silence. Complete silence would have persisted at this moment. But this silence didn't last. For guess who comes on to the scene? Let's go on. Verse 4, we encounter 2A under your outline, treasuring self. So in the first part, we have treasuring who? Jesus. We've encountered Martha, and we've looked at Mary. But now we're moving to treasuring self. Three manifestations. The first is a coveting heart. In verse 4, we see Judas. Judas, one of the 12 who is intending to betray him, says, why wasn't this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? See, Judas knew the price of everything and the value of nothing. Judas knew the price of everything and the value of nothing. The most treasured person in the entire world was sitting in front of him, and he's thinking about, hey, if we kept this thing and it's worth this, and we learn in the future verses that he's pilfering, meaning he's taking money out of the money box, hey, I can pocket some of this. This is treasuring self. Judas loved money. Mary, Martha loved Jesus. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Now, verse 6, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was in there. Now, how much is 300 denarii worth? Great question. Answer, modern day, roughly 1 year's wages. In our city, that's a lot more than other cities across America because of our cost of living. But if you look across America, this would be approximately $30,000 to $40,000 bottle of perfume that has now been completely poured out onto Jesus. First words ever recorded in Scripture by Judas. This could be a great Jeopardy question for your youth. First words ever recorded by Judas in all of Scripture are... Verse 5, John chapter 12. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? His last words, second question, this is a bonus Jeopardy one for the kids. Matthew 27, I have betrayed innocent blood. He would soon sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. 300 denarii, a year's wages. 30 pieces of silver, 4 months. He is going to sell the Savior of the world for three times less than the perfume that has just been poured out on him. And he knows it. Why wasn't this keeping for the poor? Do you honestly think Jesus cared at all about the poor? Not in the slightest. Do you think Jesus cared about the poor? Absolutely. And yet Jesus doesn't stop this. Now, we know that Judas had power. How do I know that? We know that Judas was trusted. How do I know that? Who's the one that's keeping the treasury? He is. So not only did they not know he was going to betray him, they trusted him so much that they left him with the money. And Jesus doesn't stop this. The disciples are now stirred up. In fact, you can see from another accounts in Mark 14, verse 4 and 5, some of those presents were saying to one another, hey, yeah, yeah, why wasn't this kept? Why wasn't this kept? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages. And they, plural, rebuked Mary harshly. So what you see here is that Judas actually carried a lot of weight in terms of how they viewed him, hence he had the treasury box, and he stirred them up to this, that they actually were rebuking, if you can imagine, Jesus for not doing anything to stop this lavish display of love that's happened. Jesus, in response, calls Mary's gift beautiful. Jesus was not indifferent to the plight of the poor. He was a poor person himself. Matthew 6:11, God's word teaches us that you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Jesus uses language that echoes from Deuteronomy 15:11. The poor will never leave or disappear from the land. What is Jesus not saying about the poor here? This is important we catch this. Jesus is not saying that we should constantly make excuses about not doing anything about the poor people. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is also not saying that he did not care for the poor as his ministry had shown deep compassion for them. But what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying this, that this resource that has been extravagantly, lavishly displayed with a woman that treasured him more than the things of this world had a duplicity of purposes. On one hand, it was treasuring Jesus appropriately for the treasure that he is. On another hand, it was going to be used for a much deeper purpose than any of them even realized that was happening in real time. And this was appropriate for who he is. Jesus openly rebukes Judas. Go to God's word. Verse 7. Jesus says, "Let her alone. Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." What man meant for evil, God meant for good. That was the main idea for last week's sermon. Here it is, picked up again. There's a grander purpose underpinning the narrative. 6 days before he's to be crucified, this is a lavish display of love. Mark 14:7-8, listen to this. "For you'll always have the poor with you," we just read. "And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could." And she has done what? She has anointed my body beforehand for what? My burial. So Jesus sees in the symbol of reality of his coming death and his burial. And then I love in Mark 14:9, listen to God's word carefully here. "Truly, truly, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world going, what this woman, Mary, has done will also be spoken of her in memory." Jesus not only allows it to occur, he says, hey, it's not only that important, it's going to be commemorated so that whenever you hear this lavish display of love, her name is going to be associated with something that will be commemorated for all time till I come again. But he rebukes Judas. Judas loved money. Martha, Mary, loved Jesus. Judas knew the value of everything of this world, but knew the value of nothing in the world to come. Jesus was to be tried as a criminal. Now, you probably don't know this. Maybe you do. But a criminal was not allowed to be anointed. And what we see here 6 days before in the most lavish display of love is the most lavish display of anointing that's going to happen. Criminals were to be brought out, but not prepared. This anointing was a customary for the body, but this was not the case for a criminal. God orchestrated this so beautifully that through Mary's extravagant gift, and remember what's going to happen after he's dead, there's going to be a special tomb that's going to be used for him. Think about the kindness of God, the acceptance of God of this act of selfless, sacrificial love that Jesus will do in our place. That not only will he be anointed, he'll be anointed in the most lavish way, and he'll have a most lavish tomb. And he'll be properly prepared for burial and in burial. And even though Jesus would hang with criminals, his anointing, his actual grave, would not be customary for those that hung on a cross beside him. His lavish and expensive anointing, his hand-cut grave, were the most extravagant gifts given to the Lord Jesus by his followers out of their devotion for him. That's a lavish display of love. But they also show kindness of the Father God is shown here to his son Jesus Christ. Martha and Mary's heart corresponded to the treasure that Jesus is. Judas's heart contradicted the treasure that Jesus is. Judas loved money. Martha and Mary loved Jesus. Their hearts were full of wonder, thankfulness, overflowing with sacrificial and selfless love, and demonstrated in their lavish display. But the narrative doesn't finish there. It seems like it should. And look to verse 9 and 10. We have two other groups of people that show up on the scene. And now we have under point 2, subpoint B, the craving hearts or the craving crowds. Now these, you could imagine if Lazarus was raised from the dead, what would happen? People from far and wide would want to come and see what just happened, would they not? Now, Lazarus, if you think about this, the rest of his life, however long this is, would have a comma. Lazarus, comma, the one who was raised from the dead. He would never be known just as Lazarus anymore. Everywhere he would go, be, hey, that's Lazarus, the one who was raised from the dead, right? So the reality is Lazarus is a bit of a spectacle that the craving crowds would want to see. Hey, is this thing for real? Did this really happen? Maybe they'd want to interview him, talk to him. How did this happen? Where did this happen? Tell me, were you really dead? Right? You could imagine the questions that would come at Lazarus from left, right, and center. And the crowds are crushing in to see Jesus. They know he's arrived on the scene. It isn't something that's held in private, as we know from this text in verse 9 and following. So the crowds are coming to find Jesus, but they're also coming to see Lazarus, who has raised from the dead. So these are the craving crowds. The craving crowds come. They learn that he was there. And they came not just for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So they came, and here they come. Lazarus is there, reclining. Jesus is there, reclining. The crowds have come. This is hollow superficiality. These are people that aren't craving to see Jesus. They're craving to see the signs. And so the crowds come. This is hollow superficiality, the people that are curious. They're curious about Lazarus. They're curious about Jesus. And we will learn in verse 12, beyond the context of here, so sorry for it, I don't mean to steal some of your thunder. We're going to learn that they will be shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, as he comes into the city. But within a few days, they will be yelling, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. This is the fickle crowds, the craving crowds that want to have their desires met, their appetite satiated. But they're going to turn on him. But then this account doesn't close, and it goes to one last group of people. Who are those last group of people? It goes back where we started. Last week, we were talking about the Sanhedrin. Remember, just to jog your memory, we have a council. How many were on that council? 71. And we have the chief priests. We have the Pharisees. We have the Sadducees. We have the high, right? So you can see the high priest, the chief priest. You can see. And in Jerusalem, it's the chief of the Sanhedrin. This is the supreme court. And look to here. Some of these here are assembled, we catch again in verse 10. Then the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Jeremy's one of his favorite verses in the Bible. He thinks it's ironic. I think it's hilarious, actually. In a sense, they just killed him, and now they want to kill him again, right? I mean, poor Lazarus, right? He's going to die not once but twice, and as soon as he rises, they want him dead again. And the reason they want him dead is this. If he's alive, the fire grows. Let's not only kill Jesus, let's kill all evidence of this sign that he has just done that we are concerned about. And why are they concerned about it? For they realize that if he continues like this from the prior chapter, we learn what's going to happen. All who are going to believe in him, and they'll lose their privileged place, which is diminished, but it's still privilege. And the Roman rulers will come and take over. That's their concern. Lazarus isn't their focus. Jesus is their focus, but he is collateral damage. They need to take him out as well. They didn't deny, notice, the resurrection of Lazarus. They couldn't. He's there. They could not. Rather, their hatred of Jesus was so extreme that they would dismiss the miraculous signs in an attempt to snuff him out so completely that even the evidence of the most miraculous sign ever done was needed to be taken care of. That's the hearts. They want to kill him. And they want Judas to succeed, but they just don't even know it. Some of them perhaps had genuine belief, we read in this text. What does it say? On account of him, many were going, the Jews were going away and believing in him. Verse 11. I have no idea what percentage of them, but it would at best be a remnant of them. For this exact same Greek word we have encountered again and again and again. And it is a form of belief, but it is a form of belief where Jesus continually goes, he knows their hearts, and their hearts were far from him. And so, how do I know that this is the case? For we're going to see the Hosanna, Hosanna, the crucify him, the crucify him. Same crowd. The resurrection of Lazarus allowed for this surfacing of hostile, scheming rulers, leaders, to reach its pinnacle on a way that they want to kill Jesus, they want to kill Lazarus, and that's where they want the story to end. But we have spent time this morning in Mary's heart, Martha's heart, that have corresponded to the treasure that Jesus is. We've spent time this morning talking about Judas. We've learned that the crowds, the craving crowds, and also the controlling leaders had hearts that were far from Jesus. They contradicted the treasure that Jesus is. And so, the question for you is simply this. Does your heart correspond or contradict to the treasure that Jesus is? There is no in between. Either we live for self or we live for Christ. There is nowhere in between. There's nothing more valuable in the universe than Christ, because he is God and the manifestation of God so precisely that when we see and savior him, that is, we treasure him. Treasure. Don't know if you've thought of this. Treasure is both a noun and a verb. For those that know English, you'll be smiling now. I'm using a verb, okay? So here's what I mean by this. Noun and a verb, meaning purse, place, and thing, right? It can be something that we treasure, but you can also treasure, meaning an active placement of the heart. And Jesus Christ, we are to know and feel Christ as precious, that is, treasure him, treasure Christ. First, last act of our heart, seeing and prizing Christ as our greatest treasure. We're to put our riches in Christ alone, desiring him above all else. The Bible tells us that. We need to be careful not to be divided in our hearts, meaning that we treasure the things of this world. The Bible warns us of that. Careful the covetousness. Careful that we treasure the things of this world more than Christ. For a heart divided will fall. It cannot. It will not treasure. It's either A or B. If anyone tells you to moderate your love for Jesus Christ, do not listen to them. Let our affections for Christ Jesus be lavish. Let's be Mary and Martha's in the community around us. The traitor Judas sold the master for 30 pieces of silver, yet many in this world sell Jesus Christ every day for nothing. For nothing. A smile, a sneer has been sufficient to induce them to betray the Lord. May this not be the case for any of us here today. We cannot serve two masters. May our love be lavish for Christ. If anyone does not know the Lord as their Lord and Savior this morning, I pray that the conviction of the Lord, that he softens your hearts, that he turns your minds, and that you move from treasuring self to treasuring Christ. It's an exhortation. It's a warning. It's an encouragement. Treasure Christ above all else. Does your heart correspond or contradict to the treasure that Christ is? I want to read to you a quote as I finish from a little book called The Golden Treasury of Puritan Quotations. And it's a wonderful book. And it says this from William Jenkin: to forsake Christ for the world is to leave a treasure for a trifle. Eternity for a moment, reality for a shadow. What is in the word? A law, a precept. It is in the heart a law of love. Stephen Chernow. Let me finish with this. Love is not only full of benevolence, but benevolent or beneficence. Love, which enlarges the heart, never straightens the hand. Friends, we love Christ not because we are wiser, not because we are better. It's because he first loved us. Love is like an echo, and it returns to what it receiveth, says Thomas Manton. So if you love Christ, take no account to it being of your account, but rather have thankful hearts for what he has done in your hearts and mine when we too would have sold Christ willingly for gain of self. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege and joy it is to read your word, to love your word. May we treasure Christ and in so have hearts that are full of obedience to Christ, that lavishly display our love. Help us to be like the Marthas and the Marys and to run away from treasuring ourselves, treasuring the things of this world that are passing. Help us to see the immeasurable, immatchable worth and prize of Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.
What a wonderful message we have. Hope, I think of the Apostle Paul. He says, the chiefest of sinners, wow, and the Lord took him in his mercy, and he has that mercy for us as well. Let's stand together as we sing his mercy.